Let me begin with a simple syllogism. Okay? That is a word that's used in logic classes to lay out an argument. It involves two premises from which you draw a conclusion. So if you haven't learned anything else from this lesson, you'll learn that new cool word today. Premise number one, God is love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. Premise number two, love is patient. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. So we would conclude then, through the transitive property, there's another new thing you might learn, that God is patient. So that's what I want to spend some time talking about this morning as we focus our attention on our God and looking to learn more about Him and His nature and who He is and what He does for us. I want to focus in on His patience this morning, what that looks like and what we need to learn from it. What is patience? There are some words in the New Testament anyway that are translated oftentimes as patience or long-suffering or something like that. The most common is the verb makrothumeo, which means to be long of spirit, not to lose heart. And it's used in two different senses. It can be used when talking about facing trials, right? To persevere patiently and bravely when enduring trials or troubles or misfortunes. But it can also be used in a more relational sense, to be patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others. And particularly in that context, it's the idea of being mild or slow to avenging or exacting punishment. So it's oftentimes rendered as to be long-suffering, to be slow to anger, or slow to punish. Now, it's related to the noun makrothumia, which means, again, used in those two senses, one dealing with situations and circumstances, and the other focused more on relations or what other people do to you. And so one is patience, endurance, constancy, steadfastness, or we might think of perseverance. You're going to persevere through a situation versus patience in the sense of forbearance. And so it's kind of interesting. You have the idea of patience, endurance, making it through something, and then patience, forbearance, which is the idea of bearing with someone or really something that they're doing to you. The idea of long-suffering and, again, slowness to avenging. Those both come from the adverb, which is a mashup of two other Greek words, makros, which means long, and then thumos, which is passion or temperament. And so it's really the idea of being long of passion or long of temper. Somebody that doesn't quickly blow up or get angry or upset about things. But I think, what does that look like? And especially when we're thinking about God's patience, what does that look like? Well, I think it is demonstrated in Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul, when he's writing to Timothy, will observe that it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet, for this reason, Paul says, I found mercy as the worst sinner that there was, in Paul's eyes. That's the way he's painting himself. He says, I found mercy so that in me the foremost, notice this, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul's saying, I was such a bad, terrible sinner. I'm like the worst one there ever was. And yet God came and saved me through Jesus Christ. And that is a demonstration of Christ or God's perfect patience. God's actions in saving sinners from their sin is indeed a demonstration of his patience. And you think, well, why? Why is that a demonstration of patience? Well, number one, it's because it wasn't God's fault that we got ourselves into the predicament of being lost in sin. God didn't make us do that. God didn't cause that to happen. It was our own stupidity, our own foolishness, if you will, our own choice and decision that put us in such a terrible state where we were lost in sin. But it's more than that. It's not just that God said, well, you did this to yourself, and yet I'm going to save you anyway. It's the fact that when we sin, by definition and the very nature of sin, God is the one against whom we had sinned that got us into the lost state in the first place. So it's the idea that our sin, yes, it separated us from God. Yes, it was our fault, our responsibility. But in doing that, it was an affront, an insult, a direct disrespect, a kind of thumbing our nose at God in our sin. And yet, despite the fact that it was our fault and it was against Him, He initiated a plan to save us from our sin. He is the one who reached out to us and graciously extended salvation. It wasn't that we were reaching out to Him. He saved us from ourselves. He saved us from our own foolishness, from our own pride, from our own shortcomings, from our failures. It would have been easier for God to have just thrown His hands up in the air and said, well, you stupid numbskulls. I mean, you old hardheads. You did this to yourself. Would have been easier for Him to just kind of say, enough with you, and turn and go do His own thing. He could have walked away in frustration, letting us fend for ourselves. After all, it was our fault, and after all, it was against Him who we sinned. But He loved us enough to intervene on our behalf. Even while many of us were still actively fighting against Him in our sin. Imagine that. Imagine somebody like yelling at you and screaming at you and telling you that they hate you and that they can't stand you and they don't like anything about you. And as they're still yelling all of those things in your face, you reach out to them and try to embrace them with a hug. Essentially, that's what God did for us. I mean, He's standing there with His arms open saying, I want you to experience my love, while we're telling Him that we hate Him because we're sinning against Him. That is patience. That's what God's patience looks like. And it's, I can't think of any time in history where that was more vividly illustrated and exemplified than in Jesus at the cross. And really the things leading up to the cross. You think about that. When Jesus was arrested in the garden and mistreated, when He was dragged before the high priest and He was falsely accused, Jesus didn't defend Himself. When He was slapped in the face, when He was punched, when He was spit upon, when He was beaten, Jesus didn't say, stop that. He just took it. He endured it patiently. And as He is being nailed to the cross, and as He's being hoisted up there, and as He's experiencing that pain, and as He is suffering for us, as people are walking by, and the text says, hurling abuses at Him, mocking Him. Oh, if you're the Son of God, come down off of the cross. Save yourself if you're so great. Jesus said very little. One of the things He said was, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. And I think about the fact, though, that before that started, in the garden, when He's coming to be arrested, you remember one of His disciples took out a sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, and Jesus said, put that away. I don't need you to fight for me, Peter. Don't you know that if I wanted to, I could pray to my Father and I would have at my disposal 12 legions of angels who could come and fight for me. I don't need it. At any point, Jesus could have been like, nah, I've had enough. I'm done. Angels, come on. To the rescue. But He didn't. He patiently endured all of that mistreatment towards Himself to serve the very people who were hurling that abuse at him. Peter sums it up well in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled," notice this, "he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, you were healed." That is the perfect picture of patience, of God's patience towards us. And indeed, you need to understand that the Lord is patient towards you, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He's patient towards us for a number of reasons. One, because he recognizes our frailty. Right? I like this psalm in Psalm 103, beginning in verse 6 with me. The psalmist writes, "The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger." That's the Hebrew equivalent of macrothumia. "He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He'll not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever." Keep that point in mind as we go throughout this lesson. "But even at that, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are dust." The reality is that if God dealt with us immediately according to what we deserve, we would not be able to bear it. Because we are terrestrial beings, physical beings, if we were confronted with the power of God's righteous anger against our sin, every single one of us would be obliterated. And the text here is saying that God is patient with you. Right? He doesn't deal with you the way that your sin actually deserves immediately. He's giving you time. In fact, he's removing your sin from you as far as the east is from the west, because his loving kindness is so, as far as the heavens are above the earth, that's how much he loves us. And so he's mindful of the fact that we're frail. You've heard that phrase, writing checks that your body can't cash or something like that. There's a sense in which that's what we're doing when we sin. We're incurring a debt that we cannot pay off. It would require our destruction. And God's mindful. He's considerate of that fact. And because he knows how much greater he is than us, he is patient with us. You know, sometimes with our kids, we're not always as patient as we should be when they do something that's wrong. And maybe we lose our temper and we kind of like yell at them or something. Maybe we even strike them. We spank them out of anger or frustration. Let me tell you something. If God yelled at us out of anger, we would just wilt. It would be our undoing. That's how great he is. We always see God giving his people chance after chance after chance, even though they are constantly turning their backs on him. Psalm 78 is a song that paints the picture of the history of Israel from the time of leaving Egypt all the way through the times of the kings, and all of their consistent turning back and rebellion. And there's a lot of episodes in their history that are brought up in this psalm. But notice God's attitude towards his people. Look just really at verses 34 through 39 with me of Psalm 78. God would oftentimes, when his people rebel, he would punish them, but it was in an effort to call them back to himself. He says, "When he killed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouth. and lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast towards him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. In other words, God would punish them. They said, "Whoa, God, we'll come back. We'll do what's right. We'll follow you." But those were really just empty promises on behalf of his people, because they would soon just turn right back away. But notice how God dealt with them. But he, being compassionate, verse 38, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often, it says, he restrained his anger and did not arouse all of his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. God would see the stubborn obstinance of his people and give them another chance, and give them another chance, and give them another chance. And yes, he would punish, but he didn't arouse, as the text says, all of his anger, because they were not strong enough. They were too frail to be able to handle that. And I think about the fact that God not only gives chance after chance after chance, but in the process, he is teaching his people again and again and again. Sometimes the same lesson that he's already taught them over and over and over. I think about the passage in James chapter 1 and verse 5. It's one of my favorite texts from James. "Let anyone who lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." When you do turn to God and say, "God, this is beyond me. I need your help. I need wisdom. I need to know how to handle this." God doesn't go, "Well, all right, it's about time. I'll give you just enough to make it by." No, he gives us generously, without rubbing our noses and, "Well, if you had listened to me in the first place, this wouldn't be happening." That's not what God does. He teaches again. You know, I think about Jesus in his ministry. How many times were his disciples, the 12, a little slow on the uptake? Jesus would teach them something, you know, and they'd be like, "Oh man, we forgot to bring bread. You know, he must be concerned that we don't have enough food." And Jesus is like, "Don't you remember when I fed the 5,000 and the 4,000? Don't you get it? I'm not talking about physical bread. I'm talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." But even at that, Jesus is not like, "I give up." He teaches them again. I think about God dealing with the nation of Israel. How many times over the course of their history did God teach them a lesson? I think about this. They come out of Egypt and they're like, "Oh man, I wish we were back in Egypt where we had, you know, food and plenty of water and all this kind of stuff." And God splits a rock open and gives them water. They're like, "Oh man, I remember when we used to eat all those great vegetables and all that stuff in Egypt, and we don't have anything out here, we're going to starve to death." And God gives them manna. "Oh man, the manna's all right, it's all right, you know, but I wish we had some meat." And God gives them quail. And every day, except for the Sabbath day, when the Israelites would wake up, there would be that manna on the ground. Every day. God was teaching them a lesson for 40 years, every single day. "If you will trust me, I will make sure you have what you need for the day." And yet, how many times did the Israelites not get that lesson? But it didn't stop God from teaching.
And you think to yourself, "No, Josh, there were some instances, I'm certain of it, there were some instances in the Old Testament especially where God's patience ran out. Or he wasn't patient with people, and he just destroyed them." You're like, "Remember the flood? It got so bad in the days of the flood that God said, 'I'm just sick and tired of all this mess, man, so wicked and evil. I'm going to wipe everybody out and start over.'" God wasn't being very patient then, was he?
Well, I don't know. I would think that Peter would beg to differ with you when he observes that the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark. I think probably for a period of 75 to 100 years, Noah is building this ark. And yes, God was so frustrated with the fact that almost all of mankind had abandoned him that he says, "I'm going to start over." But there was one man in his family who did find favor with God. And it was Noah. Now, God could have certainly just wiped everybody out and all the animals and everything done with the flood. And when that was over, he could have, out of the dust of the earth, fashioned a new Adam and a new Eve. But he didn't do that. He was patient in spite of the great testing.
Well, but with the nation of Israel, like with the golden calf, you remember that account. Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the law after God has spoken the Ten Commandments down. And the Israelites are like, man, Aaron, he's been up there for a long time. He's probably dead. Why don't you build us a god to go lead us back to Egypt? And so, according to Aaron's story, the people took their jewelry off and gave it to him. He threw it into the fire, and out of the fire jumped the calf. Right? And now all the people are bowing down and worshiping. You remember how God reacted to that? That was in Exodus chapter 32. God says to Moses, you get down there because those people of yours are, they've already abandoned me. I'm going to destroy them all and I'll make a great nation out of you, Moses. And Moses is like, God, hold on a second. That's not going to look very good if you do that. People are going to say, oh, he was powerful enough to bring them out of Egypt, but not powerful enough to deliver them into the land. And God is persuaded on that occasion because of Moses' pleading. It says that the Lord changed his mind about the harm that he said he would do to his people. He was still being patient with them. A little bit later, when they send the 12 spies into the land, and 10 of them bring back a bad report, the people are like, ah, we can't do it. And they're ready to abandon Moses and Joshua and Caleb and stone them and go back to Egypt. And God's response is, you know, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who's grumbling against me? And yet, because of Moses' intercession again, God doesn't wipe them out right then and there on the spot. He does, however, punish them. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until all who were 20 and over pass away. None of those who grumbled that day and failed to trust in God were allowed to enter into the promised land. Their little ones, whom they said would become a plunder and a spoil to the enemies, those were the ones who would grow up to inherit the land. But again, God was still being patient because he didn't just wipe them out according to their sin. A little bit later, you have the rebellion of Korah. You got some guys who come and challenge Moses and Aaron and are saying, you know, we're Levites too. Why do you get the priesthood? We should be priests just as you. And there's the great contest, you know. God opens up the ground and swallows Korah and his household and his co-conspirators and their whole household, swallows them up and closes up over them. God was ready to wipe out all of the Israelites there, but again, Moses and Aaron interceded, and only Korah and Dathan and Abiram are the only ones who are actually killed on that occasion, them and their families. But you know what's so interesting to me about this? Even after Moses intercedes and says, God, will you destroy an entire congregation because of the sins of just a few? And God says, all right, I'm not going to destroy everybody, but I am going to destroy those guys. You know what the people do right after that? Moses, Aaron, you made this happen! And they grumble again. And so God sends a plague on the people. And it starts annihilating them, wiping them out. And Aaron takes his censer and puts incense in it and goes and takes his stand between the plague and the rest of the camp of Israel. And because he did that to appease God, the plague is checked. You look at these and you say, see, God, his patience is wearing thin. He's losing his patience sometimes. He's not always as patient with his people as he ought to be, we sometimes think. But here's the thing you need to understand. Outside of the flood example, the golden calf, the 12 spies, the rebellion of Korah, all of that happens with the same group of people within a period of a year. 2 years. It's not that this was their first offense. You see, the thing that I learn about God's patience when I look into the biblical record is that God indeed is patient with people who genuinely and authentically seek after him.
Those Israelites, they kept lying and saying, yeah, we'll turn back to you, God, but then they didn't really do it.
But when people genuinely turned back to God, God always took them back into his arms. Because that's what he wants. He wants men to repent and be saved. Paul would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. What does God want? God wants everybody to turn to him and be saved. And it's been like this since the beginning, even in his dealings with Israel. This is why God sent the prophets to Israel time and time again. When they would forsake him, when they would sin against him, he'd send a prophet to warn them to turn back to God. I like some of these passages from Ezekiel. God says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather than that he should turn from his ways and live. God wants the wicked man to turn from his evil and turn back to him. Later on in verse 32 of Ezekiel 18, he says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. And later on in chapter 33 and verse 11, he says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, he pleads with Israel. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? That's not what I want, he's saying. Turn back to me so that you can live. This is why God sent the prophet Isaiah. This is why God sent the prophet Joel. This is why God sent all of his messengers to his people saying, what you're doing is dangerous. What it deserved was immediate punishment. But God held off. And God called them back to him. And he did that, by the way, not just with his people. That's why he sent Jonah to the wicked city of Nineveh to declare there that judgment is coming from God. And we remember from that story what happened. The people of Nineveh, they heard the message of Jonah and they repented in sackcloth and ashes. The king declared a fast over the whole city, thinking maybe if we submit and humble ourselves before this God that Jonah is preaching about, he will relent. And sure enough, God saw their humility and he held off on the destruction that he had promised. And guys, he does the same for us today. This is the reason, God's patience is the reason why Christ has not yet returned. Go with me to that passage in 2 Peter that we referenced earlier. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Peter says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being preserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like a thousand years like one day. Peter is saying, you know, as we get closer to the end, people are going to say, man, you know, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus said he was coming back, and he hadn't come back yet. We've had generation after generation after generation where everything just keeps going on like normal, and God's probably just forgotten about us at this point. He didn't care anymore. So let's just do our thing, do what we want, live our lives for ourselves, and not worry about it. Peter's saying, God doesn't work on our time. Time is irrelevant to God. And he says in verse 9, this is the key verse, the Lord's not slow about his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, the earth and its works will be burned up. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. God is giving us time yet today to repent and turn to Him. I see a principle in Scripture.
God knows the hearts of all men. He knows what we think. He knows what our motivations are. And because of that, He knows whether or not you are going to repent. Now, He doesn't force you. He doesn't control you. But because of His knowledge of everything, He knows whether you're going to repent, and you're going to repent, and you're going to repent, and you're not, and you're not. And you're... Like, He knows that distinction. You understand what I'm saying? And what I'm firmly convinced of, based on this teaching here in 2 Peter, is that the only reason that God has not yet allowed Christ to return and end everything and bring the final judgment is because God looks down on earth at this present moment and He sees that there are yet some hearts who have not repented, but He knows that if He gives them a little more time, they will. But here's the scary thing. There will come a time when God looks down upon the earth and He will say, because He knows everybody's heart, He will say, I'm looking at everybody's heart and there is not a single heart left that has not repented that is going to repent. Everyone who has repented has already repented. And I believe that's the moment when God will say, we're done. Christ will return, and this will be over. So,
as we wrap up this discussion about God's patience, it is indeed a wonderful blessing, allowing us time to repent and turn to Him. But there's also a dangerous warning. In Romans chapter 2, and in verse 4, I think we should all heed this warning. Paul says, do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Are you taking God's patience for granted? God's a patient God. He'll keep being patient. I'll turn my life over to Him one day when I'm ready. He's got all the patience in the world. He's got all the patience in the universe. He's got all the patience in everything. Paul's saying, don't take His patience lightly. Don't take advantage of it. Because one day, His patience will run out. You know, when Jesus was writing to the church in Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus saw in that church a woman, Jezebel, who was practicing immorality and dragging other disciples away with her. And He says, I gave them time to repent. And they didn't want to. And so now I'm throwing them on a bed of sickness. I'm bringing punishment. And like I said, there will be a time when God looks down on His creation and He says, I gave them time to repent. And there ain't anybody left who's going to repent. And that's when the end will come.
If we take His patience lightly, notice verse 5 of Romans chapter 2. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God.
If you fail to repent, there's going to come a time when there will no longer be an opportunity. Just as Esau, who sold his birthright and then later wanted to get that back, and he's even crying in his father's bosom after he's blessed his younger brother Jacob, the Hebrew writer says, there's going to come a time when there's no room left for repentance, even if you seek it with tears. And friends, family, young and old, when the Lord does return and you're standing before the judgment seat of God, that will not be a time of patience. That will be a time of judgment.
and you may get down on your knees, and you may grovel, and you may plead, and tears may be streaming from your eyes. God, give me one more chance. And He's going to say, I've been giving you a chance all of your life. No more.
I implore you this morning to be thankful for God's patience towards you, recognizing that every breath that you take, if you are not right with God, that is God's gift to you of time to make your life right with Him. And so I beg you to use the time that God has given you wisely and turn your life over to Him while He still has patience.